as we continue this subject of the state of man after death, dealing with the existence of the soul beyond the point of physical death. We will deal with Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11 tonight. The souls under the altar, the souls who cry, "How long?" But as we recognize that the setting is indeed heaven, we must recognize that the focus of this consideration, as well as the focus of all of our worship, ought to be the one who sits on that throne. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned, 143. Souls that rest under the altar cried out, "How long until thou judge and avenge our blood on those who are on the earth?" There is, as there was a day appointed for the Savior to come and pay the great penalty, to be the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, so too there is a day appointed for when he shall return in judgment upon those who have rejected him, upon those who have persecuted his elect, and also to bring reward, eternal glory, to those who are his own. One day, 689.
Oh,
After this next hymn, we're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read that first paragraph from the 32nd chapter of the 1689 Confession of Faith, kind of an overview of where we've been last Lord's Day morning, as well as this evening, and perhaps the next several considerations of this great subject of life after death. But first, we must recognize that there is an appointed day. There will be the divine vengeance, and as those souls cried out, how long? They were looking not for revenge, but they were looking and expecting and resting in the full assurance that the Lord has appointed a day where He will recompense those who have unjustly treated His own, and He will set things right from all the injustices that have been perpetrated in the world, all the evil that has been committed. There is a day appointed. It is a day of wrath to those who do not know Christ, but for those who do know the Lord, it will be a time of rejoicing, a time of glory, when the roll is called up yonder, 727.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together tonight to study your word and to bring our petitions before your throne as a group. We thank you that you have provided the means of access to your throne. We thank you for even this account tonight of how you have demonstrated your triumphant power and your purpose even in the death of your elect, your saints, who have died for the word and for their testimony which they held. We pray that you would give us the strength and the commitment to be faithful and to be obedient, even at such cost. We praise you and thank you for how you do all things well. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Brother Dan, would you please read paragraph 1 of chapter 32?
Okay. Topic, the last judgment. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, in whom the Father has given all authority and power to judge. At that day, the apostate angel will be judged. So too will all persons who have lived upon the earth. They will appear before Christ's judgment throne to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive his award in accordance with what they have done in this earthly life, whether good or evil.
Thank you. Thank you, Father. Tonight we are in Revelation chapter 6, and dealing in the midst of these great prophecies and these great visions, these much misunderstood representations. And yet, there is much food for thought, there is much reason for encouragement, and much basis for hope for the child of God as we read even such passages as Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. It says that as he opened the fifth seal, I saw the souls under the altar of all those who had been slain for the word and for their testimony which they held. And it says that those souls cried out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until thou dost judge and avenge our blood on them who are on the earth?" But then verse 11 continues that they were told to rest yet a little while. God has a timetable. And though we many times desire to see a swift execution of God's judgment, the section here tells us that those souls were given, every one of them were given white robes and told to rest yet a little season until all their fellow servants and their brethren were killed as they were, should be fulfilled. This, too, shows us not only the eternal timetable of Almighty God, but also the fact that all things are indeed under His control. When things look the worst, when things look horrible, when the world seems to be going to hell, as it is, we have the assurance of Almighty God that He is still firmly on the throne. He rules and He reigns, and He will tolerate this evil in this world only to the point where His purposes have been fully accomplished, until that point where He has drawn in the last of the elect. He has allowed the last of the martyrs to die for the cause, and then He will rise from His seat at the right hand of God, and He will return in glory and in wrath. But there are several lessons that we might learn with regard to the state of man after death. by reading a passage such as Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Some would say, well, this doesn't make sense. After all, everyone knows you can't see souls. I heard recently in a commentary on the radio of the difficulties of fully grasping some of the symbolism and some of the spiritual truths that are relayed in Scripture when we try to relegate everything to the clear and to the natural, to the plainly obvious, physical. He said that eagles can see a lot further than owls. And the truth is that we must understand not only Revelation 6, but the entire book of Revelation, as Lord willing we shall see in upcoming months. But the entire Bible must be understood in the spiritual context. It is a spiritual book. It is the living Word of God. And when we attempt to literalize everything to the point where we think that it must be exactly as we envision it from the fleshly perspective, from the natural vantage point, then we are asking for trouble. On the other hand, recognizing that this vision, the fifth seal that is being opened, the account that is given here of what he saw under the altar of heaven, we must understand that a spiritual representation, a figurative, symbolic picture or portrayal of truth may not necessarily be literal as such, but it represents an even greater and truer reality. For though arguably he did not see all of the souls of all of the martyrs, nevertheless, we can understand from the context and from other passages in Scripture that that is exactly where the souls of the martyrs are. They are secure. They are safe. They have arrived safely at the throne of God. None of them has been lost. Though the enemies of God have done their best to destroy their faith, to punish them for their standing for the Word of God and delivering faithfully their testimony, we need not quibble over whether this is the altar of burnt sacrifices, whether this is the altar of incense, or what exact altar we're talking about, for we know that the entire Old Testament representation, the layout of the tabernacle, the layout of the temple itself, was but a shadow of the spiritual truth of the model and the reality that is within heaven at the throne of God. All of those things that were parts of the temple system or the tabernacle system prior to that were figurative and symbolic representations that were fulfilled as antitypical in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, as we look at this matter of where exactly these souls are, we must understand that the spiritual truth that is being portrayed here is of far greater significance than simply debating exactly where these souls are. But the bottom line is that the souls are. They have not gone into oblivion. They have not vanished. They have not been destroyed at the point of physical death of those Christians, those faithful ones in whom those souls inhabited. They still continue to exist after death. And from this passage also, figurative and symbolic, though it certainly is, it also gives us to understand that there is a sense of knowledge, there is a sense of cognizance, awareness, emotion, praise, joy, all of the things that we associate with being a Christian, the fruits of the Spirit, the desire to worship God, to do His will, to see His holiness, and to recognize the fulfillment of His judgment, all of those things continue beyond the point of death for the believing soul. And we see that in this passage because of what the Apostle John sees in this vision. For he says that he saw the souls of those that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are referring to literal, real people who died for the cause of Christ. Some people say that the figurative application of this, the symbolic reference, is that it's a real reference to the altar of burnt sacrifices. For as you recall the layout of the tabernacle and the temple, the altar of burnt sacrifices was outside the Holy of Holies. It was outside the temple proper itself. It was out in the courtyard. It was out beyond the inner sanctuary. And they say that it is natural to understand the picture of these souls underneath the altar because the blood of the sacrificed animal was poured at the base of that altar of burnt sacrifices. And they say that we must understand that the souls are represented here because, in one respect, these souls of those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, they represent in some semblance a sacrifice which is following after the example of the great sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, and that God has allowed this testimony of those who followed after Him, taking up our own crosses, suffering as He suffered, being martyred as He was martyred, that it is entirely logical and proper to represent their souls at the base of this altar of burnt sacrifices. The fact that they then utter a prayer, "How long, O Lord, holy and true," they say, that this is representative of the fact that as these sacrifices were offered up, and as the blood was poured at the base of the altar, it was indeed a place where prayer and petitions were expressed unto heaven. And that is true, and that is perfectly fine. But we must go a little bit beyond even that kind of symbolism. For though it is understandable that we would represent the souls of those who were killed for the faith, martyred for their faith and for their obedience, that they would run to the one who was their propitiation, the one who delivered them, the source of their atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is perfectly proper that they would take refuge under His altar. But if we move further inside the temple, representing this picture as the altar of burnt sacrifices, that these saints lost their lives outside of heaven, back on earth, we might understand a little bit further from this picture that there was another altar inside the temple. It was the altar of incense. It was the area within the throne of heaven, within the Holy of Holies, where prayers were regularly and repeatedly offered up. And if we understand that, for this picture is indeed from the in the perspective of heaven. It is sitting within heaven. This altar that is represented here is not back on earth. For those who would say that the book of Revelation was written earlier, and this is a literal reference to all of the souls of the martyrs in Jerusalem taking refuge under the altar in Jerusalem at the temple, this is clearly not the intent. For the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And although there are some today who try to move back the date of the writing of the book of Revelation, the scholars, those who have studied Scripture down through the centuries, have generally regarded it as written like the Gospel of John and like the Epistles of John, that it was written closer to the end of the century, the end of the first century. And therefore, this is not a literal reference to the souls of the martyrs taking refuge under the literal altar of the temple at Jerusalem. Instead, it is a heavenly picture. It is at the throne of God. And as Christ is the antitype of the altar, as we read in Hebrews 13:10, this is a picture of a heavenly reality. Christ is on his throne. He has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And to represent the souls of those who were martyred as resting or residing under the altar, a place in close proximity to the throne of God, this is a symbolic reference to us, that these souls are very near the throne. It is said that the greater our obedience, the greater our faith, the greater will be our eternal reward. We are instructed to save up heavenly treasures rather than to be so miserly and concerned with the accumulation of material and earthly wealth. And for those who have given the ultimate in faithful obedience, standing upon the word of God and boldly proclaiming their testimony of faith even unto the death, it is entirely proper and right to understand that those such souls would have a place of blessing, a place of reward very near to the throne of heaven. This is not a picture of all of the souls of all believers. Not all Christians are called to give their lives for the cause of Christ. And that doesn't mean, really, that there won't be eternal reward for them, for us as well, if we are not called to that ultimate sacrifice of our lives for the cause of the faith, for the cause of Christ's kingdom. But the purpose and the focus of this particular reference, this particular vision, is to give assurance, to give confidence, to give even boldness to those who were under persecution in the time of nearing the end of the first century, and those who would be in the upcoming centuries facing similar and severe persecution. And though there is a natural tendency, a natural desire on the part of God's people to see an end to such persecution, to put it behind us, to pray for peace, all of those things are entirely proper. But what we fail to recognize in many situations is that it is in such persecution, in such martyrdom, in such paying such a high price for the faith, that it is in such times that the church shows its greatest growth, its greatest expansion of the gospel message, and the greatest receptivity on the parts of unbelievers, that because of the faithful witness, the bold and unshakable testimony of those who even die for what they believe, that is often used by God for the further manifestation of His kingdom and His glory. And thus, even in such drastic circumstances, he uses it for his glory and for our good. For we see that good comes out of this, even paying for one's faith with one's life. There is a good result. These souls end up safe and secure at the foot of the throne in heaven. The fact that they continue to exist, that they continue to have some awareness, not only of their past, because they remember. It is said that in heaven there are no tears, there's no suffering, there's no sorrow, there's no dying, no death. And yet from this, we understand that they apparently remember how they got there. And from that vantage point, from that perspective, obviously they recognize that God had a sovereign purpose in it. There is not here a real sense of mourning, of sorrow, of bitterness, or even revenge, as some try to read into this. But there is instead a call upon the Lord. The souls cry aloud, in a loud voice. This represents continuing existence. It is an indication that these souls continue to have life, to have consciousness, to have awareness. There's absolutely no such thing in biblical reality as soul sleep, as so many would have us believe today. These souls were aware of what had happened to them, how they got there, and they're looking to the Lord for an answer, for justice. They're crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" And this reminds us that the souls have some sense of who they are still worshiping. Those souls of the faithful ones, those redeemed souls of the martyrs, still recognize and address the King of Heaven as, "O Lord, holy and true." They recognize first and foremost his sovereignty, the fact that he has brought them safely and securely through. Though the enemies of Christ took their own lives, nevertheless, they have arrived safely at home in heaven. They thus recognize the sovereignty of God, recognizing and regarding him, calling upon him as, "O Lord," his sovereignty, his control, his power and omnipotence, his omniscience. And yet they also recognize and regard his holiness. They recognize the fact that they have been delivered, they have been brought safely to heaven because of the blood of the one who made atonement for them. They didn't arrive in heaven because of their deeds. They did not arrive in heaven as great martyrs because of anything that they had done of their own will or of their own choice. It was because of the grace that had been given to them to endure through such circumstances. And they thus regard his holiness. "O Lord, holy, the all-holy one." But they also recognize him as the source of truth. "O Lord, holy and true." And though we often neglect Scripture here in this life, though we tend to get lazy and not read it as often as we should, in heaven there's a different, broader perspective. There is a full understanding. There are many mysteries from this side of the grave. We don't fully understand everything. But from that side, there is a full recognition and a regarding and an exalting of his truth. He has been faithful. He has delivered on all of his promises. And those souls of the elect, those souls of the martyrs who have now arrived safely in heaven, are now praising him because he is the Lord, all holy and all true. There is a desire for divine justice. As they call out to the Lord, "How long until he executes his wrath? How long until he avenges their blood and judges those ones who have killed them?" This is not a call for vengeance. It is instead a plea, a desire for the fulfillment of divine justice. For His holiness and His righteousness requires that all such instances of injustice, whether it be mistreating Christians, whether it be even to the point of killing Christians as martyrs, they now regard the truth and the reality that God has been taking note. He had indeed prophesied that these things would happen. That as they had rejected Him, so too would they reject any who followed after Him. The world is not a friend of God. The world is not a friend of Christ. And for any to believe that Christians can simply Christianize the world by being a compromising, friendly, jovial person, and not standing for anything true, that is not true. That does not happen. The world hates Christians. And the more we take a stand for the truth of the Bible, the reality of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more hostile the world is likely to be. And thus, these souls recognize, not in a vengeful spirit, but in a sense of having arrived safely in heaven, recognizing that God has a timetable, recognizing that even they yet did not fully know when that timetable was to be fulfilled, they're calling out, "How long?" This is not a doubt as to the certainty of judgment. They're simply inquiring, how long is it going to be? They're assured that it's going to happen. They know that things are going to work out in the end. Evil will be recompensed. Evil will be judged. They were not doubting that one little bit. But they were instead desirous of knowing when it would occur. And that doesn't mean that they're up there sitting and watching all of the ongoing evil and all of the events that are still happening here on earth. It says that they are told, as they're given the white robes, they're told to rest yet a little while. They're not to be fretting over the ongoing evil, the continuing sin, the increasing wickedness, as evil men wax worse and worse, as those who formerly stood for truth compromise and turn away from the Bible and what it teaches. They are not fretting over such. Indeed, they are resting at the throne of God. They are exalting His name. Their focus is upon the throne, not upon the earth. And yet they are desirous of knowing when it is that He will rise from that seat of power and when He will return in judgment. For they have something yet unfulfilled from their own perspectives as well. It's the souls at the foot of the throne of heaven that are being pictured here. It's not the glorified eternal bodies. It's not yet the eternal heaven that's being pictured here. It is that intermediate state between the time of the first coming and the second advent, the second coming of Christ. And for those who desire and seek to postpone the prophecies and the visions of Revelation to some far off future date, they've got another thing coming. Because this is a representation of how things are now and how things will be until the time at which He returns. For at that point, those souls of the martyrs, as indeed the souls of all of the redeemed who have gone absent from the body and to become present with the Lord, as the Apostle Paul said, those souls will return with Christ, even as we sang tonight, He will return our beloved ones bringing. There will be the return of Christ and His mighty host of angels with that great trumpet sound, but He will return with the souls of the believers who in the present time frame are in His presence. There will be the resurrection after the resurrection of the dead. There will be the transformation of those faithful yet living, and thus all true believers will thus acquire their glorified bodies. The souls of those redeemed, including these martyrs, will have been reunited with their glorified bodies, and thus we shall be in Christ's presence for eternity. That is a glorious promise. And there are many things that could be said of that event. And Lord willing, we will look at some of those issues in greater detail in the future. But for now, it's sufficient to recognize and to be content with the fact that the souls continue to exist. They continue to have consciousness, as we see in this passage. And there is some sense of divine reward and divine blessing. For in verse 11, we see that the souls, every one of them, was given a white robe. And the cynics say, well, how can an invisible soul wear a robe? But again, remember that this is a picture, it's a symbolic, figurative representation of a greater reality. And the white robe represents victory. It represents blessing. It represents honor. It represents that state of joy that is a reality for those who die as children of God. Those who are true Christians, particularly those who die for the faith, die for the cause of Christ, there will be that reality of a divine stamp of approval. Even prior to his glorious return, those souls will be well cared for. They will be well content. They will be at peace. They will be at joy. They will be at rest. But they are told as they were given these robes, and every one of them, there was not one neglected, not some far off obscure martyr in some far got forgotten at the throne of heaven. He got off in the corner there underneath the altar and nobody saw him. No, every one of them received their white robe. And this is an assurance to the people of God that the Lord does indeed take note of our sufferings. He takes note of our burdens. He takes note of our cares and our tears and our sufferings, particularly those that are done for his cause. Those that are for the word, on account of the word, because we stand for what we believe in this revealed word of God. God takes note. The Lord is recording it all. And he will reward such service. And not only that suffering because of his word, but also because it says because of the testimony which they held. Because of that faithful proclamation, standing for truth at whatever the cost, there is the divine recognition, there is the divine reward that is promised for all who truly believe. This should be an encouragement to those yet on this earth. It tells the souls who are under the throne to rest yet for a little season. It doesn't tell us how long that period of time is. But from the eternal perspective, a God who knows no beginning and no end, regardless of whether it's 1,000 years or 10,000 years or 100,000 years, and it won't be that long, we have reason to believe from recognizing the signs of the times in the Scripture. But regardless of how long it is, from God's perspective of eternity, it is but a little season. He has an appointed hour. He has an appointed timetable. He will accomplish what he has said he will do. And we need not worry. We need not fret. We need to be simply encouraged that God is yet in control. He's on the throne. And as we look at persecution, as we look at suffering among God's people around this earth, and even perhaps increasingly in this country, we need not despair. We need not fret. We need merely recognize his faithfulness, his sovereign purpose. He has an appointed time. He's taking note. He will reward those who even die for his cause. And he will punish and avenge those who take such action against his people. There is also reason for great comfort and great joy as we see the picture of the souls underneath the altar of heaven at the throne of God. We can be assured that like them, we too shall soon follow. For he says that until thy fellow servants and thy brethren also shall be killed as they were. When things get worse, we're not to despair. We're not supposed to fret. We're not supposed to panic. We're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. This is the purpose of God. That is His plan. And we must take comfort in the fact that He will do what He has said He will do. Any thoughts concerning Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11? It's an introduction of sorts, but it's nevertheless a continuation of that theme that there is an existence of the soul, there is a consciousness of the soul after death, and that God has a purpose in giving us such pictures, though they be shrouded in mystery, though we cannot fully understand all of the details. Nevertheless, there is basis for much hope, much encouragement, even great joy from recognizing the reality of His truth.
What is the antitype of the altar, Richard?
The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment. He's the antitype, the fulfillment of that symbol, even as He was the fulfillment of the typical high priest and the sacrifice. He is represented in all of them.
Safe in the arms of Jesus.
Amen. Yes. Anything else? Okay, what about prayer requests for the week? We need to remember the services on the Lord's Day.
The Rooks.
Yes. Anything new on Raymond or Betty?
Yes, I talked to Raymond today. Had a good day, and there have been some changes scheduling. And here Betty was taking notes as a secretary. I said, well, that's good. Yeah, she's taking notes. So, we must have had a pretty good day.
Yes.
For Kath Ashcroft, they did send a letter, and it'll be read, I think. But they were in Hazleton, and she slipped on that grass and broke her wrist. I don't know which one, but they left early for England, 2 weeks early. And so they are in England. The doctor in Hazleton, or wherever she went there, put her hand in a cast and said, I don't think they said it as such, but she should do something about it when she got to England. Well, she decided not to do anything, and she's leaving the cast on the way the letter read.
That may be painful later.
She must have felt comfortable enough with it, but I don't know which hand it is either.
Yes. Okay. Anyone else? Anything more on Ken's surgery? Was that this week or next week?
Next Wednesday, or the last Wednesday of this month. Is that the 29th or 26th? Or I think it's the 26th. I'm not sure.
I believe it's the 29th.
29th. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's when. Okay.
Okay. All right. Let's pray.